Good afternoon, everyone. Opportunity to be together, at least in person to some degree, even if our faces are partly covered. So it's a wonderful Sabbath day, beautiful afternoon. I'm very thankful we've got good weather. It can be a little chilly later on, but I think we'll make it through before it gets to the chilly stage. Mr. Fish had called me earlier in the week saying that he'd had this difficulty with imbalance in the inner ear from infection and asked if I could fill in because I was scheduled a few weeks down the road. And I said, fine, not a problem. And then he called again or left a text message to me on Friday afternoon saying, I'm feeling much better. So I thought, oh boy, I'm off the hook. I can relax, you know. But then I got to thinking in the later evening hours, thinking, wait a minute, what if he doesn't feel so good by tomorrow afternoon? So I'm glad I did, because it made me dig in and do a little bit more preparation so that when I got the message today, I wasn't completely caught flat-footed, as they say in the boxing profession. Anyway, so I'm very thankful to be here. I have a topic today that I think comes to mind because the times in which we're living, as we all know, are troubling, difficult, uncertain, puzzling, frustrating, and so on. And I was thinking about this topic for some time from the standpoint that whenever we face a predicament in life or a challenge or an uncertainty, what are we supposed to do as the people of God? We're to go to the Word of God and look for advice and counsel and then be guided by that as to how to respond to whatever problem we're facing. So I got to thinking about this COVID environment, this nasty plague. I have fun with words in my head because the word pandemic, it's pan is, I think it's Latin or something. Maybe it's actually Greek originally, but the idea is it's an epidemic, but it's everywhere. Pan means everywhere. So it's all around the globe. So the point is it's a nasty plague. We're all obviously very conscious of the problem. But I thought in terms of going back then and looking at God's word on this subject, excuse me, what about God's word on the subject of the control of the spread of disease? We all know that those passages are there. We're probably generally familiar with them. But I admit, I haven't gone back and looked at them for, I didn't have a reason to. But now I'm thinking about it. Maybe I should go back and look at these passages. So today what we want to do then in the brief time that we have is to look at God's laws for disease control or the control of the spread of diseases that he gave to ancient Israel. And we want to look to ask two things. What can they teach us physically that might be a guide and help to us as we deal with the frustrations of what we're facing? But also, what do they teach us spiritually? What do these physical laws have to say that has a spiritual meaning to them? So that's what we want to do. Excuse me. And so to begin, it's nice to have a little bit of a historical perspective because these laws are given then to Israel just after they get out of Egypt. And so you ask, well, what was their experience in Egypt about cleanliness and laws involving health and the practice of medicine, let's say, in ancient Egypt? And the problem is that ancient Egypt had some pretty strange practices for medicine. And above all, they had no concept of what we would call sanitation, like hand washing, like the awareness of spreading disease through contact with a diseased person or diseased animal. They had none of that. And in fact, they had some pretty strange practices, some of which are a little off-putting, like the fact that the Egyptians would use various forms of animal dung. For what? For medicine, mind you. They used animal dung of different varieties for different kinds of medicine. They had no clue, of course, about the laws that God would give to Israel. And that was true of the ancient world, Mesopotamia, the ancient world. That was essentially the case. Nobody had a clue. They had all kinds of crazy ideas. But The Greeks then began, as they did in so many fields, I once heard a wonderful series of lectures on the Greeks, and the point they made about the Greeks is that the Greeks, when we take any subject, you know, we could take politics, we could take medicine, we can take, concepts of physics. If we study those things, where does the textbook begin? It begins with the Greeks in almost all these fields, because these guys, for whatever reason, in the historians and philosophers debate why, they came up with some of the earliest rational approaches to the physical world around us. And they did that with medicine. They began to look rather to pagan gods and voodoo or whatever version of nonsense was going on in the pagan world. They began to try to figure out a physical explanation for a disease or an ailment. And they struggled to try to find herbs or natural dietary issues or things of that kind as physical solutions to a physical problem, rather than just passing it off to some pagan god's temple and have them heal you. So they were the beginners, in a sense, of much of modern science, as we know, but also specifically, they moved a little bit of things in the right direction in terms of medicine. And the Romans, of course, I like to say were infatuated by Greek culture for lots of reasons, and they borrowed and learned, of course, from the Greeks. But we can move then on into the Middle Ages or early Middle Ages. We've all heard these incredible stories about the Black Plague. Well, one example that enlightened the world a little better was the city of Vienna in the 1300s. The Black Plague is killing huge portions of the population. People end up, because they're weakened themselves or poor, the body of the dead relative stayed in the house sometimes for quite some time before they could get someone to remove it. Well, finally, what's interesting how it ties back to the Word of God, finally some of the church fathers, the leaders of what was then, of course, only the Catholic Church, the leaders of the church then said, oh, maybe we should go back and look at those laws in Leviticus. Maybe we should actually look at what God would do under these circumstances. So this leads to at least some significant improvement. Why? Because somebody thought about actually looking at God's word. So what do? They convince the city leaders to follow some of these things that are in the laws of God. So what do? They then begin to immediately, when someone dies, get the body out of there. Not only out of the house, but get it out of the city. That's what God commanded. They finally paid attention. What else did they do? Well, when there were burials to be had, they took those out, buried them outside the city. Then also, when people became sick, they did something that sounds familiar to you and I, right? They quarantined them. First, they take up all the sick people away from the city, outside, set up, like we're seeing out some of the hospitals today, tents. They set up a facility for people to care for the sick outside of the city. They didn't leave those who were sick in their families or in the city at all. That's exactly what God commands in his word, and we're going to look at that. But what happened? The city of Vienna began to control the plague. Nobody else had control of it. It was raging everywhere. So then the other guys in the other town down the road go, oh, I see. This might actually help us too. So it began to actually move things in the right direction. At least some, not all, but some of the other cities then looked at Vienna's example and began to do that. So then really what happens is some guys begin to invent things like the microscope. And that's what moves things along in the right direction. I think it's a Dutch guy, and I can never pronounce the name, around 1590s, invents the very first kind of crude version of a microscope. But the guy who gets the real credit for it develops it a little later, about 100 years later, in 1675. And he develops a microscope sufficient that he begins to see microscopic critters in rainwater. And he begins to comment on that. People begin to notice that. So they begin to understand that there's a whole world, as many of us probably did in elementary or high school, I remember being fascinated by these things too. And there was a microscope in the lab, and the teacher let me go in there and play with it. And I would put stuff, muddy water and stuff, on a slide and stick it in the microscope and look at it. And you see all these critters moving around, a whole zoo of life that's microscopic, that until the microscope, humans had no awareness that those things existed. So even though they discovered them, they never made the connection for another couple hundred years between the critters they could see under the microscope. No connection. In fact, it wasn't in the 1850s when Louis Pasteur comes along and a few other people joined with him to start promoting the idea that there is a germ basis for disease. That these microscopic critters, some of them, cause or carry or spread disease. And even then, they were mocked and ridiculed, some of them. There's a poor Hungarian doctor, you can read about the story, who actually starts the idea we should wash our hands as medical people when we move from patient to patient in the hospital. Wash your hands first. The poor guy was mocked and ridiculed and almost driven out of business by everybody in the medical community. They thought that was really a stupid idea. And this was in the 1800s. So finally, of course, with Louis Pasteur's work and the work of others, they began to really push the idea that diseases can be caused by and spread by microscopic organisms. And that moved us into the modern world. So it gives us some sense of these things. So how does this connect to the Word of God? Well, it connects in an interesting way. It connects to the fact that scholars read Leviticus, because we're going to look at three chapters, Leviticus 13, 14, and 15, where it's the primary detailed focus on these things. And scholars and historians look at this and think, how can these plow jockeys, these sheep herders, these agriculturalists in the ancient Near East come up with these instructions? Because they couldn't possibly have known of bacteria and virus and stuff spreading disease. They couldn't have known of that. So how did they imagine these incredible laws that deal so wonderfully with the control and spread of disease? And they have no explanation, because they don't know that God gave them that information and told them what to do, that God knew what the microbes were doing long before humans figured it out. So then let's look then at God's laws and see what we can learn from them, both physically and spiritually, in terms of what lessons God wants us to understand. So, but we're going to begin actually in a little different location. We're going to begin in Exodus 15 and verse 26. Exodus 15 and verse 26. And the reason is quite evident here. He says, God speaks to them and says, if you do diligently, rather, hearken to the voice of the Lord, your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his laws, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I have brought upon Egypt. So the context here is almost like a few days outside of the deliverance from Egypt. This is right away after they've just gotten out of Egypt. What's going on here? God is promising them, among the many blessings that he's going to give to this nation, that he's separated now from all others, among the many blessings he's beginning to lay out before them as promises of what he will do, is the blessing of protecting them from disease. And as we've commented already, the Egyptians had all kinds of disease. One of the interesting things of archaeology is modern archaeology has been able then, with DNA studies, studying the remains of the skeleton or whatever, to confirm that there were a huge range of diseases in Egypt at the time the Israelites were living there. And that everybody knew that if you were an Israelite living there, you knew that your neighbors and people had all kinds of health problems. And that would have been true of the Canaanites when they go into the promised land. So the point is, God is giving them one of the blessings. Is what? I care for this people. These are my children. I'm selecting them out to be close to me, and I want them to have good health. So the underlying spiritual principle that's behind what we're going to read in these laws is what? God's care for his people, to not have them suffer. We all know that there is suffering even in our congregation. There are people with very serious illnesses. There are injuries. All these things go on to a certain degree. And we've been praying for some, even announced as it was today. So we know that those things are troubling. They're not nice. They're nasty. We don't like that. And God's telling Israel that I don't want you to have this suffering. So if you obey me, I will keep those diseases from you. But let's notice how he ends this promise. I'll bring now one of these diseases upon you, which I brought upon the Egyptians. And the issue of the Hebrew there is, it doesn't necessarily mean that all the diseases the Egyptians had were deliberately brought by God. It's more the sense that God allowed that and that that's natural, or that as a result of them not knowing God, automatically these things come upon them. So that's an important clarification. But then he ends by saying, I am the Lord who heals you. I am the Lord God who heals you. That he wanted to add that component, that if disease is allowed by him or circumstance in some way to come to the children of Israel, that they could call upon him for healing. So he adds that element. And that, I think, should underline our concept as we view then the instructions he's given us. So we're going to turn then to the book of Leviticus, and we're going to see then how God spells out these laws. And we see then, of course, that what God is doing, as we're reminded as we turn there, that God has selected these people out to be an example nation. And part of the reason for blessing them for obedience is so that other nations would see that they are blessed for obeying God's law. And we know that Israel was supposed to be an example then to all the other nations. We know that they ultimately failed to do that. And that does what? It means that's why we have excuse for the New Testament. It means that God then chose to build a church where the Holy Spirit would help people to become godly. And then you and I end up, as the Mr. McKeegan commented, you and I end up being the examples that Israel failed to be if we also do God's commands. So we can see a connection there to us, even as he gives those laws to Israel. So let's begin then in Leviticus 13. The three main chapters are 13, 14, and 15. There's a lot of detail about illness, disease, and so on. Some of it's relatively unpleasant in polite company, but we're going to move through and just look at the basic principles as much as we can in the time we have. So in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 13, 1 and 2, it begins the discussion then about the idea of illness and God giving them instruction. So it begins with the issue in verse 2 of the plague of leprosy. And the important thing to realize there is the Hebrew word that's translated leprosy can apply to a wide range of skin diseases, including various forms of leprosy. So the issue then immediately is that if someone is noticing that they have a problem with the disease, what do? They go and report it to the priest. And the priest then checks this person over and goes through a series of procedures, without taking the time to read all of it, that involves examining the person, seeing evidence of disease, separating that person then, what? Outside the camp of Israel for 7 days. Then they're re-examined. And if it continues, 7 more days. And so on, 21 days. The point is, we're seeing that God does what modern science has led us to understand. Quarantine, separating people out who are carrying a disease to avoid contact with others and spread the disease. So that's a fundamental principle that the Word of God addresses immediately on the topic. And again, it's one the scholars cannot figure out. How did these ancient people know enough to do that? Well, nobody knew that there were microbes spreading disease. So that gives us an example. So then let's notice then also in verse 45 of this same chapter, Leviticus, I hope I said Leviticus earlier, Leviticus chapter 13, and we're now looking at verse 45. In this case, it's talking about a leper on whom there's a plague and so on. And it talks about them going through a certain ritual, tearing their clothes and so on, and announcing that they are unclean so that others will stay what? Social distancing, so others keep away. And then let's notice verse 46. All the days in which the plague is in him, he shall be defiled, meaning he's unhealthy. He's not, and he is unclean. And then it says, he shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So we see the principle. If it's severe, if it's a disease that's lingering, if the priest has checked, confirmed it, it's not going away, this person remains outside the camp. And so this becomes then full quarantine. Let's notice chapter 14 and verse 3. Chapter 14 and verse 3, it says, even that the priest shall go forth out of the camp and shall look and behold or check the plague of leprosy, if it's healed or not, on the leper. What's specific about this is different. Even the priest would go outside the camp to examine the guy because he's not even allowed in to get an examination. So you see how sensitive and intelligent, you could say, God's laws were. They were consistent, intelligent, sensitive to the issues of the spread of disease. So we see that. So one of the things we need to pause and make the connection with our world. What did it mean if you were outside the camp? What happened when the Sabbath day came? You didn't go to church. So you realize that in the wilderness, through much of their earlier history, there was only a tabernacle of meeting instead of the temple. Later on, there was a temple. In both cases, if you were sick with a contagious disease, you didn't get a chance to go to church. So think about what this means. It also meant that your family didn't see you because you weren't allowed back in the city walls, which meant you were pretty isolated. It was pretty serious because the disease is serious and God is serious about keeping it from spreading for the whole nation. So we see that the principle here is one of care for the people of Israel. He's concerned, and we're going to see some interesting verses of his sensitivity about the people who were suffering, but he certainly doesn't want half the population suffering. So the point would be, and there seems to be this allowance, but that obviously the family members then could go out, take food to this individual, whatever they might, in all practical purposes, as we know the case specifically with lepers, they might even bring the food to where the person was in their tent or whatever and set it outside. You know, they might have had to keep distance even in that regard. And that's very similar to what we face in our world today. So in a sense, when we go back to God's word, we see there are parallels even with modern science and what science has revealed. And yes, not everything said and done in our world is exactly what God wants. But we can see that God did have very similar principles and rules for ancient Israel to control the spread of contagious disease. And therefore, we should take that into consideration. With Mr. McKeegan's message earlier, I think one of the things the church leadership has tried to do in that regard is what is our example and witness to others. That we should be very respectful, very cautious, very thoughtful, so we don't offend others or bring upon the church the idea, oh, these people don't care. They spread this stuff everywhere. They have no regard. We don't want that view of God's people. So we want to be careful and respectful. And indeed, when we look to God's law, it tells us that that's what he has in mind. Again, not everything said and done, especially when politicians get involved and so on. We know that there are human problems, but we want to follow God's law, and it supports this common sense, modern science view of most of these basic elements. So then let's notice then in verse 47 of this same chapter, if I've got my right spot here, yes. Okay, so back in verse 45 of chapter 13, it talks about the issue, of course, then, as we said, of completely dwelling, meaning living permanently outside of the camp of Israel, outside of the population. Also, we notice then in verse 47 of chapter 13, it speaks of the garment that has the plague of leprosy on it, or the translators tell us it can be forms of mildew or mold or fungus, but it's speaking of garments. So what does that mean? Even certain clothing or cloth or garments or leather, and it addresses a number of these things, can be a carrier of the disease if it was in contact with the person. So again, we know this principle that we're seeing in modern science. Obviously, if you're dealing with clothing or your mask that you took off or whatever, we want to be aware of sanitation, even in regards to objects we touch. Therefore, the principle of washing comes into play, and we see that mentioned here. Then in verse 54, if I've got the right spot, then the priest shall command that the thing should be washed. So again, you see then the sanitation principle, which was completely unknown to the ancient world, but you see God giving rules here that indicate he knows that disease spreads from microbes on clothing and on other objects and so on. And so the instruction, first stage is what? Wash the item. And if it's something like mold or mildew, the priest then checks it. They leave it aside for 7 days. Maybe they put it in the sun, I don't know. And so the point is then it comes back and checks it. And in the end then, we find in verse 57, that if indeed the plague continues in the garment, in this case it was something visible, then what happens? You burn the thing. You destroy it. You make sure that it can't carry this back into the house. So it shows you again, considerable detail and thought has gone into God's instruction here. So then we turn to chapter 14 and verse 8. If I can see it here. Yeah, so verse 8 of chapter 14, and it talks again, who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and then wash his body in water. What's going on here? Again, a high degree of sanitation. Get the clothes off, wash those, wash yourself, bathe yourself fully, and in some cases they shave the head and beard, is what the account explains. Why? Because those items of hair or elements of hair and beard can easily harbor the disease and make it harder to get rid of it. So there's a lot of detail that goes in, of course, that we don't have time to read here, but the detail is there, given for the point of sanitation. So even the washing of clothing, of the body, it even talks about other items in the house. If someone was on the same bed with the person, then they're not clean, you know, and so on and so forth. So a lot of detail given there to help the children of Israel avoid the spread of disease. So chapter 14 and verse 34 then, chapter 14 and verse 34 speaks of the plague of mold, leprosy, and again, the translations are clumsy. The scholars tell us this has to do again with any number of kinds of mildew or fungus in the home, so that even something in the home, and it goes on then later in verse 37 to speak of a plague of mold on the walls of the house. It later then talks about furnishings and items in the house. So again, it's addressing a whole range of sanitation and removal of those things that could continue to spread disease in the home. And we find in verse 40 and 41, items are to be taken out of the house. And verse 40, they take away the stones which the mold has been on, the plague, and throw them into an unclean place. Where? Outside the city. Get it out. Get it out of here. And so then, of course, it even goes on in verse 41, talking about the walls and the plaster, to even scrape them down if this mold is spreading, and then giving it a period of time to see if it comes back, and so on and so forth. And then, of course, if necessary, we find verse 45 says, what happens if you can't beat this stuff and it's in the house? You demolish the house and you haul the timber and everything outside the city. So you get rid of it completely. In some cases, of course, they simply burn the thing. So again, it shows God is serious. And he's trying to do what? Care for his people so they don't suffer. We don't like the plague. We don't like the restrictions. We don't like the misery and discomfort and disruption of our lives. That's because we've got to be protected, as Israel was, from this kind of thing. Would it be nice if somehow this had been, we've been protected from it completely? We have church members, obviously, who are struggling with it in this congregation and across the country. It would be wonderful if we didn't have it. That was what God had in mind for Israel, to keep these things out of the people, the population, the people he had chosen. So now let's notice then one other element that's rather interesting that leads to the spiritual side of what God has in mind here. And that's found in Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 18. It speaks of the rest of the oil of the priests going on, going through a ritual involving oil and cleansing and anointing the person, pouring the oil on the person's head. And then the last part of verse 18, again, depending on your translation, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. And what we find then is that there's an interesting association going on here. Why atonement? He hasn't sinned, but God's deliberately setting up a parallel with sin. And what goes on then in the detail is there are actual offerings being given and required of the individual. And the reason is he makes an association with the unclean physically as a lesson of instruction about cleanliness spiritually and morally for that nation. Now the offerings are very similar, the scholars point out, to sin offerings. But they're done differently. They're done outside the camp. Because if you brought an offering when Israel was together and obedient, you brought it either to the tabernacle or the temple. But in this case, the priest goes out to the sick person and helps them perform the offering outside. But there's still an offering to God that involves, in the word here, atonement. Because there's a sense that God is separating this person out because they're not healthy or fit to be among the people. Who are the people? The hand-picked, chosen ones that are supposed to be the example to the entire world. Although they fail to do that, they're supposed to be a holy people. We know that principle. Mr. Joe Morella, a few weeks back, discussed that at length in regards to the issue of foods. This is the same principle. It's the same principle. God was setting them apart so they could have a personal relationship with him, and then they could become an example. So we can see immediately the parallel in our lives, that we are even more so, really, with God's Holy Spirit and the sacrifice of Christ, being set apart as a people to be an example and to ultimately lead in the millennial kingdom and helping others to come to God. And so there's a certain clear association. And so you might make the transference in the concept for a moment here, that just as this world has got a really nasty, unhealthy plague going on, what else does it have going on? An awful lot of unhealthy stuff, spiritually and morally, going on. And maybe there's an association, this is pure speculation here, with why we got the plague in our world. I mean, that just is not a great leap from what we know of God's word. We are a sick society. We are unhealthy, spiritually and morally. And so God makes that physical example in Israel and even speaks in terms of atonement, because there is an association with that which is unclean physically and that which is unclean spiritually. There's also in verse 21, then there's even an allowance, again showing God's kindness to the people, that even the very poor, he made a special allowance for a very, very, very economical offering. So he's even putting in there a thoughtfulness about the poor. So when you're under this plague and you're sick and you're outside and your family can't be with you, and if you're very poor, God even takes time, puts in the detail to make a special allowance for a very economical little offering for someone who was very poor and perhaps unemployed, obviously. So it's interesting that God's kindness keeps coming through here. So he makes this association of physical uncleanness then as an illustration or type, as the common word is, for spiritual and moral uncleanness. So let's notice then Leviticus 15 and verse 31. Yes, Leviticus 15 and verse 31. It says, so you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, so that they do not die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. And this is at the close of the discussion, and it's specifically, the whole discussion is only about the physical uncleanness. So we have to pause and realize that he concludes this whole set of laws by going back and linking directly the issue of physical uncleanness with the tabernacle and the separating out of this people to be holy unto him. And he's basically saying he is not going to zap people with lightning for walking into the tabernacle compound and having an illness. But the issue is, if they continue to disobey, remember the promise, if you obey, I will not bring these diseases on you and I will heal you. But if the nation, which it did do, began to disobey and ignore all these laws, what happened? The enemies came in and slaughtered them. And they were hauled off in captivity. So the point God was making is, if you do these things, it'll help you stay on the right path as a separate people to me, and you're going to obey the other laws as well, and therefore you will not end up with some horrible disaster, either with the plague or with me having to punish the nation. So we see that at the very end of this whole discussion. So now let's go back for our concluding scripture here and look at one other verse in Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11. That kind of nails the door shut on this whole idea of God connecting the physical uncleanness with spiritual and moral. So I've got my spot here. Yes, Leviticus 11 and verse 44. Leviticus 11 and verse 44. For I am the Lord your God, and you shall sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any kind of creeping thing and so on that creeps on the earth, because you are to be holy unto me. And then verse 45, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, to have this personal relationship with you above all nations on the earth, he tells us in Exodus. you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So we see it comes back to that principle, that physical uncleanliness harms the people of God. It harms everybody. It harms us. And he wants us to be protected from that. And that as we do that and look to his laws to guide us, even as we live in the 21st century, we are reminded too that God's whole purpose is to not have suffering, to not have diseases, to not have heartache, to not have suffering on his people. And that leads us to be reminded always of God's spiritual intent of all of his law, not just the physical laws of health, but all of his laws are written and given to us for the purpose of being good to us, of blessing us, of keeping us in a relationship with him, so we can gradually, obviously over time, grow to be more like him and be holy. So we see then these wonderful physical laws are instructive to us physically in this world. They're helpful, but also they're a reminder that the ultimate thing is that God wants us to be sacred, set apart, and holy unto him. And the physical reminds us of the spiritual.